Our New Testament readings are taken from Romans 5 and Matthew 9. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also have glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." Jesus called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out impure spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. These are the names of the 12 apostles. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and his brother Andrew. James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. Philip and Bartholomew. Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions: "Do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. As you go, proclaim this message: the kingdom of heaven has come near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Freely you have received, freely give." The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Nikki. Hey, can we give Nikki a round of applause for flying from Texas to read scripture? What sacrifices did you make to come to church today? Man. All right. Last week, Curtis began his sermon by talking about the fact that he had spent his last week binging the double feature horror show of Shiny Happy People, the Duggar family documentary, and The Secrets of Hillsong, the Hillsong Church documentary. And this week, we're going to begin again with the theme of entertainment, but it will be much lighter. Over the last couple of weeks, I've started watching the new Apple TV series called Silo. It is a post-apocalyptic science fiction show about thousands of people living in an underground silo because the world outside has become uninhabitable, and it's still much lighter than what Curtis watched the week before. In this silo, they have essentially a fully functioning society, as much as something can be fully functioning living underground. There are over 144 levels in the silo, and some are for hydroponic farming, some are for nurseries where the babies are born. There's a whole IT department with all sorts of servers, though that's kind of shrouded in mystery. There's a mayor, a judicial system, the whole shebang. And the down deep is mechanical, where they run the massive generators that keep the place running day in, day out, year in, year out. They've been underground for hundreds of years, though they don't know precisely how long it is, and they also don't know when or even if they will ever get let out. Now, I was super excited about watching the show because, one, it's kind of right up my alley. Like, I love science fiction, I love post-apocalyptic stuff, all of that. So it's right there in my wheelhouse. But even more so, the biggest reason that I was super, super excited to watch this show is over a decade ago, I read the book series that it is based on. The author, a guy named Hugh Howey, who was a completely independently published author. He just did everything independently on Amazon, Kindle, free publishing, well, free to whatever. And so didn't go through any of the main publishing houses or anything like that, and yet still became a New York Times bestseller, which I just loved. I just thought that was cool that he didn't follow the gatekeepers or anything, just did his own thing, and the quality of his work stood for itself. So he instantly, when I discovered this book, Wool, which is the first book in the series, he became my favorite writer. And I think I've read all of his independent fiction that he's written. I have at least 23 books of his, books and short stories, on my Kindle when I went and looked this week. Now, because it had been so long since I've actually read the books, and because it's very important to me to have righteous indignation and be able to judge a show when it doesn't follow the book that it's based upon, I decided to go back and read the books, reread the books. And so, as I've been watching the show, I've been rereading the book at the same time, kind of parallel realities, and it's super fascinating. Do you know the biggest takeaway that I have from this experience of reading and watching at the same time? Simply this: the book is so much better than the show, which is pretty much always the case, is it not? I mean, Hunger Games, Harry Potter, really anything else that's ever been written, the book is always better than the movies or the shows. And that doesn't mean that the movie or the show isn't good. I understand things have to be adapted, different mediums, all of that. So I'm not really the person that freaks out every time, like, oh, the spiral staircase was supposed to be metal and now it's concrete and I don't want to watch this anymore. No, I don't do that. I don't care. But there's just this sense that visual media simply cannot do what a book can do. For example, read with me, or listen with me, to a few of the first opening paragraphs of the book, Wool. The children were playing while Holsten climbed to his death. He could hear them squealing as only happy children do. While they thundered about frantically above, Holsten took his time, each step methodical and ponderous. As he wound his way around and around the spiral staircase, old boots ringing out on metal treads. The treads, like his father's boots, showed signs of wear. Paint clung to them in feeble chips, mostly in the corners and undersides where they were safe. Traffic elsewhere on the staircase sent dust shivering off in small clouds. Holsten could feel the vibrations in the railing, which was worn down to the gleaming metal. That always amazed him. How centuries of bare palms and shuffling feet could wear down solid steel. One molecule at a time, he supposed, each life might wear away a single layer, even as the silo wore away that life. As he neared the upper level, one young voice rang out above the others, and Holsten remembered being a child in the silo, all the schooling and the games. Back then, the stuffy concrete cylinder had felt with its floors and floors of apartments and workshops and hydroponic gardens and purification rooms with their tangles of pipes like a vast universe, a wide expanse one could never fully explore, a labyrinth he and his friends could get lost in forever. But those days were more than 30 years distant. Holsten's childhood now felt like something two or three lifetimes ago, something someone else had enjoyed, not him. He had an entire lifetime as sheriff weighing heavy, blocking off that past. And more recently, there was a third stage of his life, a secret life beyond childhood and being sheriff. It was the last layers of himself ground to dust. 3 years spent silently waiting for what would never come, each day longer than any month from his happier lifetime. How do you communicate that in a visual medium? How do you capture that depth of thought and emotion, that melancholy and loneliness. The way the human mind can make thousands, perhaps millions of connections and plumb the depths of meaning all in milliseconds. How do you even begin to try to communicate that? You simply can't. David Oyelowo, I'm not sure how to say that, but he's the actor that plays this character. He's amazing. And Rachel Ferguson is in as well, and she is amazing. They're phenomenal actors, but in their most transcendent moments, they can't do what those paragraphs just did. It's not what the medium is made to accomplish. Now, I'm not talking about this because I want to be like an elitist who's like, we all must return to the written word and the warm bosom of literary fiction to be happy once again. That was fun, by the way. But I think there's an important reality embedded within this, something we need to be reminded of, and that's simply this. We live in a culture. Often, we act like every other place and time in the history of the world had a culture, but we don't. Our context is just how things are, or how they should be, or how they were always meant to be. This is called the end of history illusion. We're great at seeing all the ways that things have changed and led up until now, but we're terrible at projecting forward that they'll actually continue to change from here. We need to realize that we live in a culture. We live in a particular time and place with values, technologies, and widespread assumptions that shape how we think and how we feel and how we live. And it might just be possible that all of these values, technologies, and assumptions are not conducive to fostering a connection with God. It is possible that many of them do not lend themselves well to the cultivation of peace and hope and love. For example, in our particular culture, in this time and place, according to data from 2018, so this has probably gotten worse, the average American reads for pleasure around 16 minutes a day. And the average American watches 2 hours and 50 minutes of television per day. And according to more recent data in 2022, the average American now spends 2 hours and 31 minutes on social media every day. So over 5+ hours on visual media and social media, and less than 16 minutes a day reading. Now, I'm not saying this as a moral judgment. I'm saying it to simply ask the question, how might these things be shaping us? Like, how might reading shape the mind of someone who is engaging in the exercise? Reading slows us down. With reading, its rewards are not immediate. It teaches us how to allow stories to develop over time. It teaches us how to live, perhaps, in the midst of conflict and tension and wait for the resolution. It plunges us, as we talked about, into a depth of thought and emotion that helps us imagine the inner worlds of others, which, in theory, would increase our empathy and compassion, along with our patience, because it takes time to read. Now, how, on the other hand, do TV and social media shape the minds of their beholders? I'm not even going to answer that. I'm just going to let you think about it. But which of these two do you think is more conducive to an experience of God? Which of these two do you think is more conducive to embodying our full humanity, to living a life of faith and hope and love? It's so awkwardly quiet in here. Now, I know what you're thinking. Is this dude seriously giving us a sermon about reading more? No. Well, yes, kind of. Like, it wouldn't be the worst takeaway that we could walk away from this. But I think this is about way more than just whether we read or watch television. So let's look at one of our texts for this morning, our gospel text from Matthew chapter 9. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." When I read this text this week, I was really captivated primarily by verse 36. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. This is obviously a fairly famous verse. We're all somewhat familiar with it, but I think it uniquely expresses the heart of Jesus in a way that we probably overlook sometimes. And I think it uniquely expresses our relationship to him. So I want to just kind of camp out in this verse for the rest of the sermon. And I want to just divide it into three parts and talk about each of those three parts in turn. So part one, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them. Now the word for compassion here in the Greek is really quite interesting. It is splagnizo. Because that's fun, let's all say splagnizo. Excellent. Now, the noun form of the verb splagnizo is splagnon, which means inner parts or womb. It's really the word for your gut, or your midsection, or your intestines, or your internal organs. The reason why this would be connected with compassion is this is the seat of your emotions. At least that was the understanding in the ancient world. The seat of your emotions, where you feel things like fear, sadness, anxiety, all of that is right here in your gut. Maybe, perhaps, you've experienced that at some point, whether you've been nervous or whether you've been deeply upset. You feel it right here. So, to splagnizo means to be moved physically by something. To be moved in such a way that you feel it in your body. In our culture, I think we often think of compassion as essentially a cognitive category. Compassion is something you think for another person, or perhaps you choose to have compassion, which is not necessarily a bad thing. It's certainly better than being a sociopath. But what Jesus is experiencing here, according to the text, is something much deeper than cognitive compassion. When he looks at this crowd of people who are hurting and lost, he is moved physically by the experience. He feels it in his gut, that painful, visceral, unavoidable feeling of heart-rending empathy. That's what he feels. Noah just finished his baseball season just a couple weeks ago. And the season ended up pretty good. I think he had a good time. And Noah is a good little baseball player. But to be honest with you, there were some really, really difficult moments along the way in this baseball season. Baseball, if you know anything about it, is a uniquely mental sport. Soccer and basketball move really, really fast, as do most other sports. So if you make a mistake, you really don't have a lot of time to think about it. You just got to start running and go on about your business. But in baseball, because of the pace of the game, if you make a mistake, you just sit for like 20 minutes and stew in it until you get an opportunity to redeem yourself. Baseball is also as close to an individual sport as a team sport can be. So it is very isolating. Like when you're in the batter's box hitting, you are all alone. No one can help you with that. And everyone is watching you all at the same time. And there is no place in sports more lonely than a pitcher's mound. If you're out there and the whole game revolves around you and you're struggling, ooh, that is a lonely place to be. Now, Noah is a great kid. I love my son. But he's a very sensitive kid as well. He's emotional. No idea where he gets it from. And he wants to do things really well all the time. And if he makes a mistake, he gets really, really down on himself. And honestly, there was probably a 2 to 3 week stretch of the season this year where because of that, he was just really struggling. Like he would pitch, he had this one game where he would pitch and you could tell he was super, super nervous. And then he'd throw a ball. And the ball was like the biggest deal in the world. So then he'd throw another ball. And then he'd walk that guy. And then it was like that was the biggest deal in the world, that like no one has ever walked anyone ever in the history of the world. He was the first one. And we were all judging him for it. And so then he felt terrible. And so then he walked the next guy. And it just spiraled on him. And you could see it. I mean, you could see it. Like the sadness, the frustration, the embarrassment, the misery. I mean, he wears his emotions on his sleeve. Again, no idea where he gets this stuff from. But I mean, you could just see it. And as a parent, it just wrecked me. I mean, I felt it in my body, like right here in my gut. Not because I expect them to do everything perfectly out there, not at all, but because watching your kid suffer and not be able to do anything for them is absolutely agonizing, and I felt it in my splagnon. I was moved to compassion, not in some ethereal, intellectual sense, but in an agonizingly physical way. I felt every second of it because I freaking loved that kid. You know how much I splagnizoed for the other kids? Zero. We had a kid that hit somebody with the bases loaded to walk in a run and lose the game, and he started crying, and I was like, "Oh." But that was it. I mean, like, I felt intellectual compassion, but for my kid, I splagnizoed. I mean, I felt it deep in my body. This text is telling us that that's how Jesus feels about us. When he looks at us, when he looks at people who are lost or discouraged or lonely or struggling or even misguided in any way, he doesn't feel judgmental. He doesn't feel a dispassionate intellectual compassion either. He feels something deep in his bones and in his gut. It moves him to compassion because he loves us physically, viscerally. Side note, perhaps this is part of the point of the incarnation. That in God becoming flesh, he feels in his gut that sense of love and compassion for us. I think that's kind of cool. All right, part two. He was moved to this splagnizo compassion because he looked at them and they were harassed and helpless. Now, these words, harassed and helpless, are actually quite difficult to translate into English. So if you read different translations, you're going to get a lot of different things. The King James says, they fainted and were scattered abroad. The American Standard Version says they were distressed and scattered. The New Testament for Everyone, N.T. Wright's translation, say they were distressed and dejected. The words in Greek are forms of the verbs skulo and hrypto. Now, skulo can mean torn or mistreated or troubled or bothered. It has a wide lexical range. But significantly, it comes from a family of words which mean to skin an animal or to strip an enemy, a defeated enemy, of their arms or clothes or whatever. So the general sense of this word is being stripped or stripped down. Given that he uses the metaphor right afterwards of sheep, I actually wonder if part of the implication here is sheared, like they were sheared for their wool, for their value. I don't know that to be true, but it seems possible. But either way, the word seems to be implying the idea of being like stripped down, just having everything stripped off you, stripped of your value. And then the second word is hrypto, which means literally to be thrown down or thrown away. So when you take these two words and kind of put them together, the sense is of being like stripped and thrown away, being used and discarded. And when I read this week, I was struck by how much this felt like a great description of life in the modern world. With the fragmenting nature of media and social media, with political polarization, with the never-ending news cycle that just makes everything feel frenetic all the time, with a culture of distraction and consumption and overstimulation where it feels like we're always being sold something or manipulated for someone else's agenda, I don't know about you, but I often feel stripped down and discarded. Like everybody's interested in stripping me of my value and then just walking away, leaving me exhausted and wondering if anyone can come along to show the way out or the way forward. Part three. Finally, the verse finishes by saying that he saw them, they looked like sheep without a shepherd. Now, this is a vivid and powerful image that I think we can all sort of connect the dots on. And shepherding is obviously such a huge thing throughout Scripture. So it's resonating with all these images throughout the history of the Jewish people. But this image of sheep without a shepherd is an image of fear and anxiety and confusion, of lacking direction, of being abandoned without any legitimate guidance. And again, in an age when trust in institutions, and trust in government, trust in the media, because of all the other stuff I just talked about, is at an all-time low, something about that image really resonates with me. When I look up at our culture, oftentimes I feel like we're sheep without a shepherd often. But here's why I find this image so interesting in its own context. In Jesus's world, there was no shortage of leadership. Like, there was no leadership vacuum. There was no shortage of people claiming to be shepherds, showing people the way. Their culture was full of leaders and groups claiming to know the way the people should go. I mean, there were charismatic religious leaders. There were multiple messianic claimants before and after Jesus. There were also powerful political parties, at least four of them, the Pharisees, who believed that the key to their salvation was strict obedience and personal piety. The Sadducees, who in a way were like the social conservatives of their day, trying desperately to preserve their institutions and the status quo. There were the Essenes, who believed that those institutions were so unredeemable that the only possible salvation was to abandon society altogether and escape into isolation in the desert. And then finally, there were the Zealots, who were the social and political revolutionaries, who believed that utopia could be created, but brought only by force. So there were plenty of groups and leaders that thought they were shepherds. There were plenty of groups and leaders who claimed that they had the program, the cause, the right ideas, the certainty, the coalition, the plan. And yet, despite all of that, despite all their certainty, at least in Jesus' eyes, they all fell short. And they left people unsatisfied and lost and afraid. And when Jesus looked at them, he still simply saw sheep afraid, looking for a shepherd to guide them. Now, here I think is the truth that's hidden in the midst of all of these words that we've talked about. Those people then in that crowd, those lost and exhausted people, did not need a cause or a party or a war to fight or a policy platform. What they needed was a person. And the same is true for us now. We don't need a cause or a party or a doctrine. And that's not to say those things are wrong or bad, but what we really need is a person. We need someone who loves us, who can guide us from a place of love. We need a shepherd who cares so much that he's moved in his splagnon when he sees us suffering and lost. A party can't do that. Doctrines can't do that. Causes can't do that. Only a person can do that. And if you don't have that, if you don't have a person who loves you desperately and wants to guide you because of that desperate love, you don't really have a shepherd, and you're still lost. Now, on some level, this is like straight up faith 101. So it feels very silly to even be talking about it. But sometimes the simplest things, the most basic things, seem to be the easiest for us to forget. We are not called fundamentally to ideas or doctrines or group membership. We are called into a relationship with a person, with a personal God who became flesh in a person. And here's where hopefully this whole conversation will come together. If we're going to have a relationship with a person, we have to do two things. We have to slow down, and we have to cultivate depth in that relationship. Relationships cannot be cultivated at a surface level existence. Causes or parties or doctrines actually can. They lend themselves well to that. They lend themselves well to a harried surface level life because they allow us to outsource our thinking. But relationships are different than that. People are deep and complex, like the passage I read earlier. And thus, if we're going to have a relationship with a person, if we're going to have a relationship with a personal God, we have to slow down and learn again to pay attention. We have to offer time and intimacy for the relationship to exist and flourish. Mondays, Holly and I are fortunate to have a day off together. It's our Sabbath. We're super blessed to have that. I know everybody can't arrange life that way, and we are so grateful. But one of the things that we do every single Monday, unless it's a torrential downpour, is we take our dogs for a walk around Shelley Lake, which is really close to where we live. And depending on the path we take that day, it's 2 to 4 miles. And it takes us at least an hour or two. And all we do is just walk and talk and tell our dogs to stop trying to eat goose poop. But that's a separate issue. We slow down. We ignore our phones to the best of our ability and all the distractions that exist in life, and we just spend time together and talk. We probably do thousands of things wrong in our life and in our marriage, but I'm confident that this one ritual is right. Because it creates space. It allows us to breathe. It helps us to connect with one another. It gives us space to experience each other at depth, which regular life doesn't often give us the opportunity to do. If we are going to have a real relationship with God, which incidentally is the only way to experience any kind of peace in this ancient world, in this anxious world, we have to slow down and relearn how to cultivate depth in life. The two things our modern world rages against. This summer, I want to issue you a bit of a challenge. I want to challenge you to ask yourselves how you can slow down and cultivate depth. How can you break free of the tyranny of the modern world? The tyranny of the news cycle, the tyranny of the market, the tyranny of the attention economy, the tyranny of all of it. How can you break free of that and recalibrate your life, at least a little, in a way that is conducive to relationship? Now, there are lots of potential answers to this question, but I want to suggest just two really quickly as we wrap up. Silence / solitude and Sabbath. We don't have time to fully unpack these. We'll have to come back and flesh them out at a later time, but here are a few quick thoughts. Silence and solitude. When we hear those two words, I think we all start getting twitchy because we just think of like staring awkwardly at a wall trying to be spiritual, which is weird and doesn't usually work. But what we're really talking about with that is simply intentionally creating moments every day of life where we break free of the tyranny of the now and we try to enter into prayer. Take, if you can, 15 to 30 minutes a day and go for a walk in the woods or drink wine on the back porch or drink coffee in a comfy chair when the house is quiet and sit with God and just breathe and ask God to just help you see your life more clearly. Help you see what matters and what maybe matters less than you every day think it does. And then the second thing is Sabbath. Abraham Joshua Heschel, the great Jewish philosopher, calls the Sabbaths cathedrals in time, like sacred buildings built into time itself. Walter Brueggemann calls practicing Sabbath an act of resistance against the frenetic, dehumanizing nature of modern life. Again, we don't have time to fully talk about all the mysteries and the importance of the Sabbath, but here's just a quick thought. Pastor and author John Mark Comer, and a ministry that he runs called The Rule of Life, says that there are four movements to the Sabbath. Stop, rest, worship, and delight. Think about those four words just for a second. How might your heart, your perspective, and your relationship to God and to the people around you shift if you had a day each week that you were intentional about stopping, resting from both work and worry, worshiping, becoming simply more aware of God, and maybe the fact that you're not Him, and delighting, actively seeking out delight in your life, in the people around you, in creation? What if you spent this summer cultivating these two practices? How much healthier or happier might you be as we moved into the fall? How much better might you hear your shepherd's voice? And one last quick thing on a practical note. If you want to get started on this journey, or you want help getting started on this journey, I've decided I'm going to start a book club. I've wanted to start a church book club for a long time. And summer seems like a great time to do that. And so the first book that we're going to read in my new summer book club is the Relentless Elimination, no, excuse me, the Ruthless, that's even better, The Ruthless Elimination of Hurry by John Mark Comer. And there's a sign up on the app, so you can sign up and let us know, and that way we can send you, like, you know, any updates about all of that. We're going to try to meet the first Friday in July, July 7th. If that changes, we'll let you know. But right now, the only thing is sign up and get the book and start reading. It's a super easy read, but it's been amazing the first few weeks that I've been reading it. And we need to figure out how to do this. How do we slow down? How do we cultivate depth in a world that rages against it? Because that's the only way to build a relationship with God. Amen? All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We pray that you would remind us that you are a good Father today. As Jesus told us, you want to give us good gifts. And perhaps the greatest, well, the greatest gift is simply you. And maybe the greatest gift that we can experience right now is learning relationship again with you. Getting past just, I don't know, ideas, intellectual ideas, or doctrines, or parties, or whatever things that our world calls us into right now. Help us to move deeper into relationship with you. And help us have the courage to reorganize some parts of life in order to do that well. We love you. We thank you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.